since I'm the next pastor on stage after Jordy said you can go to another church, yes, you can absolutely go grab a non-Christian friend and take them to Alpha with you. That would be absolutely awesome. This morning, as we dive into our sermon, we're going to try and answer one final question in this series of answering hard questions. Last week, I got to try and answer one of the harder questions of what do we do with a loving God who sends people to hell? And this week, I get to answer the question, what is the spiritual unseen realm? Last week, I was given that topic. This week, I chose this topic. So if this goes poorly, I guess it's on me. The reason that we want to address this question in this series is this is something that's often not talked about. I really didn't hear anything about angels or demons or the spiritual realm apart from the angel Gabriel showing up to tell Mary that she was going to have a child in the Christmas story. That was the breadth of my understanding of the spiritual realm growing up. And over the last few years, as I've been exposed to more teaching on this subject from the scriptures, I've seen how this topic weaves its way throughout the entire scriptures and actually can have big implications on the gospel that we preach, how we evangelize, how we worship, even how we engage with our culture. Now, there are many perspectives on this topic, and there it ranges all the way from spiritual realm isn't real, there might have been demons in the New Testament, and there might have been angels then, but they don't interact with our world today, all the way to people who have some pretty crazy ideas about the spiritual realm that has no grounding in scripture whatsoever. And so this morning, what I'm going to do is take us on a journey by starting off by telling you a story from my own life, and then taking you on a journey through the scriptures and showing you a couple of places on how this narrative of the spiritual realm weaves its way through the Old Testament all the way until the time of Christ. So, I want to start with a personal story. I'd woken up once again on a warm August morning in a tent filled with bunks. Most of them were empty, as many of my friends had already left and were hard at work preparing breakfast for 400 staff and campers, while still others were quickly cleaning different facilities before they were overrun by campers eager for their activities. This day for me began like any other. I got out of my bunk, I walked across the field to the dining hall to have breakfast, went to our Bible study session, hung out for the morning, and then went to lunch. See, my role at camp was the afternoon shift in the kitchen from about 1 till after supper. And I was set to start in less than an hour. But as the sun crawled through the sky and the clock ticked, reflecting the position of the sun, something started to happen to me. I grew increasingly angry. And this was very odd for me because I loved camp. I've been a camper for many years, and this was now my second year on staff as work crew. And beyond this, I loved working in the kitchen. This was my second summer working in the kitchen, and to this day, it is one of my favorite jobs. But on this particular day, for absolutely no reason, I was angry. The shift started, and I was angry. I was given my first task, and I was angry. I snipped at my peers, I snapped at my leader, and I talked back to the cooks. Everyone around me didn't know what to do with me. And I didn't know what to do with myself. One of my friends looked at me at one point and said, David, you're acting like scary. And scary was a good way to describe it, because I was scared myself. I did not know what to do or what was happening. As our first break approached a couple of hours into the shift, I felt prompted in my soul that something had to be done. And I decided that I needed to pray. But no sooner that I decided that I needed to pray, I felt a small, sly voice in my head say to me, "Go ahead, pray." You won't do it. You're going to be angry all day long. Was something taunting me? Was I hallucinating? Was I just overtired and exhausted from the pace of camp? Maybe I just needed to drink some water. But as the first break drew closer, I grew angrier. And the voice said to me again, "Go ahead, pray. I know you won't do it. Just accept it." When everybody left the kitchen for our break, I stayed behind. I'd had enough. And so I sat down in the corner of the kitchen and I prayed. I said, "God, I do not know what is happening to me. Whatever this is that is making me angry, take it away. If it is Satan or a demon, send it away in the name of Jesus. Amen." And as the word "amen" rolled off my tongue, I felt like a physical weight was lifted off of me. The anger was gone. And as I sat there trying to understand what had happened, not in a physical way, but tried reaching out for that anger again. Not because I wanted it, but just to see, was it really gone? And it was nowhere to be found. My friends came back from break and they were weirded out again. What happened to David now? He's normal. See, for many years, I wondered what happened to me that day at camp. Because for many years, the spiritual realm, demons, angels, didn't happen today. Sure, they were in the New Testament, but it didn't happen today. Now, I can't be sure of anything, since I cannot go back and test what happened there with any means of science. I haven't experienced anything like it since, so there's no way for me to test another way to do it. So was I hallucinating, or did something run scared at the name of Jesus? See, the biggest question that we need to answer in this question of what is the spiritual realm and how should we deal with it today is, do we believe, first of all, that the Bible is true and that what it tells us, not just about the physical world, but about the spiritual world as well? And if we believe that, if we believe what we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we then have to discern, what then with these crazy supernatural things here in the Word of God 2,000 years later? Does it still happen? And if so, how do we deal with it today? I think this is extremely important, because if this is real, if I wasn't just hallucinating, there are people maybe in this room, and certainly people outside of this room, who experience things like this and don't know what to do. Don't know where to turn. And if we aren't equipped with how to face these things, then we're not going to be helpful to a world that needs our help. And so, when we read the Bible and we read about demons in the New Testament, often we don't bat an eye at it. In fact, I want you to turn with me, grab a Bible or pull out your phones and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Because I think sometimes we read the New Testament or we read the scriptures and we remove ourselves from the reality of it. We just read it as a story. Isn't that fun? But we have to consider, was this actually real? We're going to look at Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 33. And this story in Luke's account comes right after Jesus calms the storm. Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the winds and the waves come up, and the disciples are afraid that they're going to die. And so they go and wake Jesus up and say, "Don't you care if we drown?" And when Jesus stands up and calms the wind and the waves, it says in verse 25, says they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands the winds and the water, and they obey him?" One of the incredible things about this next story that we're going to look at is the disciples get their answer as to who this is. So let's read this in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When we read this story, do we remove ourselves from the reality of it? So I want to point out a couple things about this man. First, he knew who Jesus was. When nobody else at this point in Jesus' ministry had a clue who he was. The disciples just before, he stood up and calmed the wind and the waves, and the disciples had no idea, and they were afraid. And here's a man who rightly identifies Jesus. How does he know? How does he know? Notice, too, that this man was kept under guard. Other accounts of the story from Matthew and Mark say that he could not be held down by many men. Some of you in this room might think yourself pretty strong, but I doubt there is any person in this room who could not be held down by four or five other men in this room. This man could not be held down. And beyond that, they bound him with chains, and he would break them. There are men today who train strength every single day who can bend frying pans. This man who was driven into the desert to live for days, weeks, maybe months, could break chains. How is that possible? See, this is not normal. And this is not scientific. This is the effects of the spiritual realm upon a person. Consider another story in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to 18. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to give an overview of it. In this story, there's a servant girl who's possessed by a spirit of what's called in the text a spirit of divination that is following the Apostle Paul and Silas around, seemingly taunting them by calling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." And the story goes that Paul got fed up with the taunting and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And verse 18 says, it came out of her that very hour. You see, the people who owned this servant girl were enraged after Paul had done this, because they had made a fortune off of this girl's ability to somehow tell the future. And so ask yourself, did those things really happen? Was there really a man who could break chains? Was there really a girl who could tell the future with some accuracy? See, in this church, one of our values is a scriptural foundation. And so we must then ask, what were these beings that possessed these people? If we believe that this is true, if we believe that this happened, what were these beings? Were they fallen angels or something else? How did they give these two people inhumane power? that terrified people, that wreaked havoc in their cities? And ultimately, why? Why are these beings set on possessing and oppressing people? Why would they do this? With those questions, I want to take you on a journey through the scriptures and examine what the spiritual realm is doing from Genesis back to the time of Christ, in order to try and understand what goes on behind the curtain of the physical world. Now, before I dive into this, I want to make one thing very clear, that this is a hotly debated topic, and there are many different perspectives on it, and that you do not have to agree with what I'm about to say in order to be a part of this church, in order to be a member, in order to serve, in order to even be my friend. You are welcome to disagree with me on this. But what I'm going to share is my perspective that makes, or not my perspective, but this perspective that makes the most sense to me when I look from Genesis to Revelation and looking at the whole narrative of what is going on in the scriptures. I want to make clear as well that this is not imperative for salvation. Salvation is found in Christ alone, in believing in him. But I do think that having at least some perspective of this issue can be very helpful to us in our evangelism as we go out and face a pagan world. And so, as we dive into this, something that I think we need to recognize about the scriptures is that often the authors make assumptions about what the readers already know. And this makes it difficult for us, because we're 2,000 years removed from the last book that was written. But I think if we take the time to look at historical context, to the writings of other people around the time of Christ, the picture of the spiritual realm comes clearly into view. And so, let's dive in and start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created not just the earth, but the heavens also. At the end of the 7 days, he looked at all that he had created on the earth below and in the sky above and the heavens above that and called it very good. He created the first man and the first woman and placed them in his own abode upon the earth. This place was called the Garden of Eden. But something that we often don't notice is that it was not just a garden. See, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that it was also a mountain. And this is interesting because every other time that God shows up and dwells somewhere, he shows up to dwell on a mountain. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, and here, the mountain and Garden of Eden. There, man and woman dwelt with their creator, and everything was perfect until the serpent arrived. Now most of us have heard this story before. We've read the account in Genesis chapter 3. If you've started a read through the Bible in a year program, most of us have made it through Genesis chapter 3 before we've lost it in Leviticus. Glad I'm not the only one, except for Darren. Darren always makes it through Leviticus. But one question that's always perplexed me, and maybe you've never thought about, is how did that serpent get there? What was he doing in the perfect garden where God dwelt? Why was he there? Did he sneak in, or was he supposed to be there? See, this character appears in the scriptures many times. In Genesis chapter 3, he's identified as the serpent. In Ezekiel, he's identified as having been a guardian cherub, not unlike the beings that guard the way back into the garden after man had been cast out of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Or the creatures that Ezekiel sees flying around God's throne in Ezekiel chapter 10. You see, he was one of the cherubim, a term of rank a term that identified him as a guardian of God's throne. But the prophet Isaiah also calls these same creatures seraphim, which means flaming serpent, a description not of rank, but of what they are. And in Revelation, all of these descriptions seem to be tied together in Revelation chapter 12, where we're told of the great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. What better way to describe a flaming serpent than a dragon? A dragon created by God to guard his throne on the mountain that he had made his home. But this serpent didn't want to just guard a throne. He wanted to sit on one. He either had to dethrone God, or he had to dethrone the ones who had been created to have dominion over the earth. And maybe he decided that he could do both if he got the man and the woman to eat of the fruit of the tree. Both the heavens and the earth would have no one to sit on their throne. Man would no longer be righteous, and God would either have to enact justice or not be merciful. Last week, we spent a lot of time looking at this balance between God's justice and his mercy, his love and his hatred. And I don't think Satan fully understood the fullness of who God was. Because when Satan did this, he half succeeded. Man was no longer righteous enough to rule over the earth from God's abode in Eden. But somehow, God was showing mercy and justifying the wicked without becoming an abomination to himself. And again, if you want to hear more about that and you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. A side effect, though, that Satan maybe hadn't banked on was being cast out of the garden with man and taking a third of his angels with him. Now, if that was the case, if it is true that Satan was supposed to be there, that he was a guardian of God's throne, and he decided to go against God and lead Adam and Eve into sin, and he was kicked out of the garden with Adam and Eve, and that's what Revelation is describing when he is cast down to the earth with a third of the angels. If that's the case, what happened to this physical cherubim? This physical serpent? Did he just cease to exist in the material world and retreat to the spiritual? The Jews of Jesus' day didn't think so. You see, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, has a peculiar thing to say about the angels who fell in his short book just before the book of Revelation. Now, the reference up there is Jude 6 and 7. That's not Jude chapter 6. The chapter 7, the book is so short that it only has one chapter, so those are just verses. But in these two verses, Jude writes, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires." Now, what on earth is Jude talking about? Angels committing sexual sins? I thought Jesus said that the angels in heaven don't get married. How is it that they can commit a sin like this? Well, it might be true that the angels in heaven don't get married, but what if there were angels on the earth? See, here we have to ask, what is Jude assuming that we know? Because he just made a statement that I would venture a guess that most of you in this room are going, huh? Where have we ever heard anything like that before? See, later in Jude's book, we get a hint as to where he's getting this from when he quotes a verse from a Jewish book outside of the biblical canon. And this is the book called the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was preserved by the Ethiopian churches for centuries. They have always seemingly had a copy of this book. But fragments of this book were also discovered amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s. And so even though it is not the inerrant biblical canon, and I am not suggesting that whatsoever, we can be confident that what the Book of Enoch contains was known amongst the peoples of Jesus' day. But why is this important? What does this have to do with Satan after the garden and angels having unnatural desires? See, the Book of Enoch contains an expanded narrative of another place where a biblical author appears to assume what the people reading already know. And that place is Genesis chapter 6. What Jude assumes the people of Jesus' day knows is that when Satan and his angels were removed from Eden or removed from heaven, they descended upon a mountain called Mount Hermon, which sits north of Galilee in what is modern-day Israel. There, the sons of God, as Genesis calls them, made a pact to deceive mankind further and take wives for themselves. And the results of those unnatural unions were the race of Nephilim, or giants. It is the spirits of these angelic human hybrids that the early church fathers, Jewish philosophers, and historians writing around the time of Christ identified as the demons that possessed people in that day. You've already seen up on the screen here behind me a couple of quotes from some of these people. Justin Martyr, who is writing within 100 years of Christ, says about the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by the love of women and begat children who are those that are called demons. Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher writing before Jesus was born and into the life of Christ, says, "And when the angels of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, they took upon themselves wives of all of them whom they chose, those beings whom other philosophers call demons. Moses usually calls angels, and they are souls hovering in the air." Now, why is this important? Who cares who the sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6? Who cares whether demons are fallen angels or spirits of their children? What does it matter? I personally believe that it matters because these sons of God and their children are the main enemy of God and his people throughout the Old Testament. You see, Israel is God's chosen people out from the nations. God chooses his people out of the pagan nations whom he had set out, or who he had sent out of his presence a second time at the Tower of Babel. This is significant because Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 32 that at Babel, when God scattered the peoples, he gave them their inheritance. And he divided them up and fixed their borders according to the number of the sons of God. See, God rejected mankind and set up his created angelic beings over them to rule over them. If you've ever wondered why the gods of the surrounding nations were depicted as vile beings that demanded things like human sacrifice, or the gods of the nations that depict them as petty, arrogant, and proud, if we go back just one slide for a moment, I want to read the middle quote here. Eusebius says, "For one might say that these demons are those giants," referring to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, "and that their spirits have been deified by subsequent generations of men, and that their battles and their quarrels amongst themselves and their wars are the subjects of those legends that are told as of gods." Where did Homer get his ideas for the Iliad with the sacking of Troy? Where did Virgil get his ideas for the Aeneid? Eusebius seems to think that it's from those ancient days, potentially even before the flood. We can go back forward again. It seems from Scripture that it is because God set these fallen angels over the nations whom he had given their inheritance that these gods are so vile, that they're so wicked. In the Psalms, God rebukes the sons of God for not doing justice, for not being merciful, for not doing the job that he had given to them. You see, at Babel, God looked at the nations and said, if you want your inheritance, if you don't want to worship me, if you want to worship other gods, if you want to try and be God yourself, fine. You can go off. You can have your inheritance. The story of the prodigal son maybe comes to mind, and how the prodigal son goes to his father and says, give me everything I want now. And he goes off and spends it all and ruins his life and has to come back to the father. But you see, immediately after the scattering of the nations at Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, where it seems all hope is lost, we turn over to Genesis chapter 12, and we see the calling of Abram. God's not done with humanity. He calls a man out of the pagan nations to become the father of his own people. And he makes a promise to Abraham that from his offspring, all the nations will be blessed. And so down through the generations, we see God's people at war with the seed of the serpent. When the Israelites are in Egypt, God makes a shame of the gods of Egypt with the plagues. When they leave Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they're going to go into Canaan, they're afraid to go into Canaan initially because there's giants in the land. It terrifies them. When the Israelites finally return 40 years later, if you go through and you study the places where God says, wipe out everything in these particular cities, man, woman, and child, it is the places where there are giants, where there are Nephilim. And while Israel is conquering the land, there's a note that some of the giants flee to a place called Gath. We go forward a couple more generations to the last giant that we see in Scripture, Goliath from Gath. And we see David as this type of Christ. Before he ascends to the throne, he goes out and he defeats the giant with a single stone. He defeats the seed of the serpent. There's much more that we could say. We could go from Genesis working our way all the way through Exodus. There's much more that we could look at. But all the way through the Old Testament, this thread of narrative weaves its way through until we come to Jesus. We've already seen that the demons know who he is, but they don't seem to know why the Son of the Most High God is on the earth. The account from Luke chapter 8, the demon says, have you come to torment us before our time? He's confused. Satan in the wilderness, when he's tempting Jesus, he tempts him by offering him all the other kingdoms of the earth. In Luke's account of this story, he claims that they were given to him and that they are his to give to whom he wills, almost as if God had appointed Satan and his fallen angel brothers over the nations. Jesus is offered this, but he rejects it. We often look at that and think Jesus didn't come to be king. He came to be a servant. And that's partially true, but that's not the full picture. We look at the Jews even who try to make Jesus king over Israel, and he rejects that. And we say, well, that's because he came to be a servant, not to be served. And that's true, but that's not the full story. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if the powers and principalities knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As we continue here, we're going to see why they would not have crucified him if they had known why he was here. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, we read a very peculiar story. It is strange to us, but again, the author is making assumptions that the reader knows what he's talking about. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples for the first and only time to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It says in chapter 16, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Jesus replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Now, this has been a passage that has perplexed people for centuries. And again, there's many interpretations to it, and I do not claim to have the perfect interpretation to it. But there's certainly something interesting to note about the fact that this is the one and only time that Jesus takes his disciples to this place. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a small town located north of Galilee. And this is a city that the Jews reading Matthew or hearing the story, their ears would have perked up. And maybe your ears perked up as well, as I just mentioned that it was north of Galilee, because I've already mentioned that once already this morning. You see, a Jew reading Matthew or hearing the story knew where Caesarea Philippi was. It was a little town at the foot of a mountain. And that mountain was Mount Hermon. Now, I've already mentioned one significant aspect about Mount Hermon. That the book of Enoch claims that this is where the fallen angels made their evil pact to deceive mankind and take wives for themselves. But there is another detail about this mountain as well. Located on the mountain was a cave, which the pagan locals for centuries believed was the gateway to hell itself. That cave was where the gods descended down into hell and then ascended back up to the earth. It is here, at the base of this storied mountain, that Peter identifies Jesus, not just as a son of God, like the ones that they may have believed had descended upon that mountain centuries before, but identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And it's at the foot of this mountain, which symbolizes the beginning of Satan's dominion of darkness, that Jesus proclaims, "Upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church upon the ruins of the old kingdom." And then I believe pointing to the cave, which was known as the gates of hell itself, says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail over it." You see, all of this matters not just so that we know who or what we are asking Jesus to cast out of our lives or out of those whom we meet. It matters because when we face these forces who have the ability to make men capable of breaking chains or somehow telling the future, we do not need to be afraid, because Christ is the King upon the throne. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verse 15, that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. This is the same term that Paul uses in his book to the Ephesians when he talks about the armor and the weapons that we must use. We're going to talk about that in a moment. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he took back the nations. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if the powers and principalities knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of not just the Jews, but for all who believe. He made a way for the nations to come back in. He was the blessing that was promised that Abraham's seed would be. The Great Commission, which we're fond of quoting here, reminds us that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on the earth. It's all his now. The spiritual forces have been stripped of their position and their authority. All of the evil forces need not be feared because they have lost already. And so what do we do about today? I think it is to our benefit to recognize that the spiritual forces that oppressed and possessed people in Jesus' day are still alive and active today. They are still awaiting their final judgment. And even though they have lost, they are trying to take as many of God's image bearers down with them. I think it is to our benefit to recognize that these are beings that are more powerful than us at the present time. However, as I mentioned already, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that there are spiritual defenses and weapons for spiritual enemies. He tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the very beings that Christ put to open shame when he triumphed over them on the cross. We're told to prepare for battle by putting on truth and righteousness, readiness for the gospel, faith and salvation as defense, and then to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're told to pray at all times in the Spirit, to pray for each other. We must be equipped with Scripture, like Jesus was in the wilderness when Satan was tempting him, and he quoted back Scripture to him to refute his claims. But most importantly, we need to be prepared to pray. I think if we can recognize that these spirits are real, we need to be careful in our approach. Because the demonic is not something to run from, but it's also not something to run to or to go looking for. So I hope that I don't need to say this, but I'm going to do it anyways. Therefore, don't play with Ouija boards. Don't play with tarot cards for divination. Those are different than playing cards, but if you know what they are, don't play with them. Don't play with psychics or the occult or anything to do with the New Age like chakras. Don't do it. Don't invite these spirits to play with you, to oppress you. Don't go looking for them. But like I said, do not run from them. If you find you or a loved one being oppressed by one, stand your guard and turn to Christ. Don't run from someone either that wants your help as a Christian if they believe that they are possessed by a demon. Bring Jesus before them. Preach the gospel and pray to the one whom the demons fear, who the demons fall before and say, "Have you come to torment me before my time?" Notice that this means that you do not need the anointing of the holy pastor or the holy elders in order to cast out a demon. If you are a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells within you. The one whom the demons fear dwells within you. if you claim the name of Christ before them, they will flee. If you pray for somebody who is oppressed and you bring Jesus before them, the demons will flee. You're more than welcome to come to me or to Darren or to any of the elders. We'd be happy to pray for you. We'd be happy to do battle with you. But do not think that you are incapable of fighting these battles as well, because the Lord dwells with you as well. I'd like to point out quickly before I conclude, in case there's any confusion, that I do think there's a difference between the possession of a person and the oppression of a person. I believe that Christians can be oppressed, like I was at summer camp all those years ago, whereas non-Christians who do not have their hearts filled with the Spirit can have their hearts filled with other spirits. But regardless, both have the same solution. It is Christ, Christ, Christ. And so, in conclusion, if you're still skeptical of the spiritual realm, I would encourage you to seek the Holy Spirit's help to have an open mind with your brothers and sisters who have experienced unexplainable things. Looking at them and calling them crazy is not helpful. Maybe they did hallucinate, but maybe they also experienced something not of the physical world. See, we need each other. Remember a few weeks ago when Chad was up here, he had us all turn to each other and say, we need each other, right? Should almost make you do it again. No, I'm not going to make you do it again. We need each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to put on the armor of God to defend against these powers and principalities. And we need to do battle for each other by going before the throne of the only one whom they fear, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He has put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. He is building his kingdom on top of the ruins of theirs. Their gates will fall through the preaching of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. They may be more powerful than us, but he who is in us is greater than they who are in the world. We have no one to fear but God. And if he is for us, it is as if no one can be against us. They have lost. No matter how scary they may seem, they are far more scared of our King. The kingdom has come. Christ is on the throne. And they fear him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are holy and righteous. Thank you that you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to your Son. Jesus, thank you that you are our King and that you have already defeated these evil spirits who sought to take your place. Thank you that you have rescued us from their kingdom of darkness. Jesus, I pray that if there is anybody in this room who is possessed or who is being oppressed this morning, that you would cast them out, that upon hearing your name, the name of the Lord Jesus, and you coming onto the scene, these evil spirits would leave. Would you build us up into a church who doesn't just fight effectively in the physical realm by preaching the gospel, but also in the spiritual realm by turning to you when we encounter powers beyond our abilities. Build your kingdom, Lord, and continue to trample your enemies under your feet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we prepare to come forward to receive communion at the Lord's table this morning? As we read the familiar passage and prepare our hearts to come forward. We are encountering the supernatural. Receiving the Eucharist and taking Holy Communion has for thousands of years been considered meeting with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, who is far more powerful than the spirit in the world. This is victory for us. This is power for us. This is more than a symbol. It's more than bread and juice. But it's meeting with God, meeting with His Spirit, receiving power from His Spirit. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And what did Pastor David just tell us? That the Lord's death was this victory where He triumphed over the spiritual realm. So we are remembering victory. We are remembering Satan's defeat. We are remembering as we participate. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to come forward and receive communion. This bread is gluten-free, and you're all welcome to line up and come forward and receive it. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you trust in Him, and if you've been forgiven of your sin, then this table is for you. Heavenly Father, we as a family thank You for Your victory on the cross. We would have no hope without You. And this battle going on in the spiritual realm that we can't see, it's a lot to understand, to process, and to try to handle. But I thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who's far more powerful than the spirits of darkness who would try to lead us away from You. Thank You that through Your death and resurrection, Your body and Your blood, we hold on to a new promise that will never break. Thank You that we get to participate in this way and remember this promise all of our lives. Thank You, Father, that we come forward in victory. They will not win. You have already won. Thank You for the bread, Your broken body. Thank You for the cup, Your blood, Your life poured out for us in a new covenant. Lord Jesus, we do this in remembrance of You. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.
Song of ages to the Lamb.
Benediction this morning is going to come from Jesus' words at the end of the book of Matthew. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go in the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.